Imagine waking up in a cold sweat with a sense of foreboding doom. This heaven-sent tingling of your spine tells you that your family is not safe, and there's no time to lose. You roll over to your spouse, and the only tone of voice that will convince them in the middle of the night, you say, "We have to get out of the house right now." You glance around at the earthly treasures that you've gathered, and you quickly choose the ones that will be of the most value and the least encumbrance for a journey of indefinite distance and duration. Last, you bundle up your sleeping baby boy. You can't imagine how you'll make this dangerous journey with such fragile cargo, but you secure him in his traveling seat, and with your heart racing, you stumble out the door. You glance back once more at your rented lodging, and you consider that your child will never again know this place that was his first home. Your journey takes you across international borders to a place that will be safe from the threat that is now behind you, but a whole new set of threats and struggles faces you. The first one, as any refugee will tell you, is communication. Being optimistic, maybe you have a basic skill set to ask where the bathroom is and if there's a place to get something to eat. Maybe you'll even land in a place where, by good fortune, some people speak your language. But this providence still leaves you very vulnerable to predators in this new land, and you'll have to trust blindly the goodwill of the people whose land you've wandered into, and also the God who has brought you safe thus far in your wandering. Another struggle is the fact that you look different than everyone else. Foreigners often make high-profile targets for pickpockets and swindlers and scam artists. This can come in many forms, but especially through people who fast-talk their way into your personal finances. This was actually our experience in South Africa. If you were fortunate enough to have a few worldly possessions of some monetary value, you might be able to pay your way through the first couple of months of trying to get acclimated enough to attain a suitable job. For a refugee, though, the phrase "suitable job" often loses all meaning, giving away just to any job that will help put a little bread in your bellies. Many refugees are at the mercy of someone else who will step up and show them kindness. If no one steps up, you're now homeless on cold nights with your wife and baby boy in this unfamiliar land. Not having a home would make it even more difficult to get your feet on the ground. Let's say, though, that you were one of the fortunate ones. By the grace of God, you had recently received an unforeseen gift when this baby boy was born, and wisely, you did not go out and spend it right away. How long will you be here? Will your family be protected from the new threats in a foreign land? Will it ever be safe to return home? If so, how will you know? Will it be similar to how you knew it was time to leave in the first place? Will your life be in jeopardy then as well? But God has gotten you safe thus far, so you entrust your ways to him. After all, you're not the first person in your nation's history to sojourn as an alien and a stranger in a foreign land, and you won't be the last. By the grace of God, he will see you through. All right, you have now put your feet in the sandals of Joseph and Mary as they fled the rage of Herod. Not coincidentally, you've also put yourself in the shoes of people who live right here in the Quad Cities, because as we just sang in that song, "O Holy Night," he knows our need, and to our weakness, he is no stranger. By the way, in case I need to justify the inclusion of a Christmas hymn and a Christmas text this morning, we're now on day 9 of the 12 days of Christmas for churches that follow a liturgical calendar. And as such, I wish you all 9 ladies dancing, 8 maids a-milking, and so on. I left the 6 geese of laying on your front lawn. Sorry about the mess. But today we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. You can turn there now in your Bible or in the pew Bible. And by the way, our ongoing offer is that if you do not have a Bible, you're more than welcome to take one of the pew Bibles home for your personal use. If you're able, would you please stand with me now for the reading of God's word? Matthew 2:13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our prayer is that you would illuminate our hearts by your Holy Spirit, whom you've promised to us, that he would teach us in all things that we need to know. We claim that promise. We ask that you would direct our thoughts now to help bring you glory as we study your word together. Help us, Lord, not just to hear your word, but also to do what it says and to walk in obedience to what you have commanded. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The sermon in one sentence is this: followers of Jesus should live as sojourners in this world, just as he did. Before we get into any application for our lives, let's do some basic hermeneutics of this passage. Hermeneutics, by the way, is a word that means the study of how we interpret Scripture faithfully. It can be exemplified by Paul's instruction in 2 Timothy 2:15 for us to rightly handle the word of truth. Let's ask some basic questions of this text. The main questions that I want to focus on are: who are the main characters in this text? And what does this text tell us about God? But first, who wrote it and why? So Matthew, also called Levi, was a tax collector who became a disciple of Jesus. I don't have time to make the whole case for this today, but I would postulate that Matthew's purposes in writing his gospel are to show that Jesus is the King of all kings. Back to the first question: who are the main characters in this text? If you have an idea, shout it out. Who are the main characters? Joseph. Good. Yeah. Obviously, he advances the story by his obedience. Who else? Herod. Yes. He tries to kill Joseph and his family, but especially baby Jesus. Who else? Angels. Yeah. They show up like five times in chapters 1 and 2 to give a message. Very important characters. Who else? Mary, yeah, Mary's kind of in the background here. More focus on her in Luke, but definitely still part of the story, obviously, important part. Any others? Jesus, yeah. Okay, so he's sort of the passive protagonist right now, but still very important to the story. And I would throw out one more, actually maybe two more. You could say the Magi are part of the story because they sort of set the stage for this next sequence. And God the Father. Let's talk about God the Father for a few moments here, because I think he's the most surprising character in this story. What role does he have here? Well, if the angel came with these messages, then that message came from God. What's surprising to me about this, though, is that from a human perspective, this looks like a very vulnerable situation for the rescue plan of all humanity. I mean, we affirm that God is omnipotent, that he has all power available to him at his fingertips. We affirm that God is omniscient, that he knows everything all the time. And yet here we see God choosing to act through the obedience of weak and sometimes unreliable humans. We do see miraculous provision, though, and that God reveals something hidden both for the Magi and for Joseph. No less than 5 times God sends a message through the angels in Matthew 1 and 2. And all these things work together to remind us that God is sovereign. Even when we don't see grand scale supernatural events. Yeah, I mean, God could have blinded all the soldiers like he did for Joseph and Mary, like he did, he could have done that for Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, just like he did for Peter in prison in the book of Acts. He could have whisked them away like he did for Philip. But instead, this story looks a lot more like the story of Moses in Exodus 2, or like Joash in 2 Kings 11. These are great stories of God working through the obedience of normal human beings. In short, in that other story, Queen Athaliah tried to murder all her grandsons to prevent their accession to the throne so she could keep the power. This is 2 Kings 11, if you want to look at it later. Her noble daughter Jehosheba and her husband Jehoiada hid the infant Joash in the temple for 6 years while Athaliah ruled wickedly over the land of Israel. And much like Herod, she was murderous in her reign. She slaughtered infants to seize power. The kingly line of David was down to its last thread, and the Davidic dynasty would have been over. God's promises thwarted. Let that sink in for a moment. But God is sovereign. And in our not-so-silent nights of sojourn, he's in control even when we can't see him at work. John Calvin said, God has more than one way of preserving his people. Let us permit him to advance our salvation by a diversity of methods. Let us not refuse to be humbled that he may more abundantly display his glory. Just like the story of Jesus' flight to Egypt, God was working behind the scenes to bring about his plan for our salvation. His rule was never threatened, even though the wicked powers of man's government seemed like they could defeat God. Because Joash was hidden secretly for 6 years, there might have been people who despaired of God's sovereignty for a while during that time, thinking the promise was ended. And from our perspective, sometimes things look dark, like all hope is gone. But we have to remember that God's kingdom is not of this world. We live as aliens and strangers in a world that is not our home. It's a world ruled by the prince of the power of the air. Satan has a long enough leash to wreak havoc and look like he's winning sometimes through terrorism or cancer or murder or any number of atrocities that cause us to fear or sin. My encouragement to us today, though, once again, is this. Followers of Jesus should live as sojourners in this world, just as he did. All right, looking back at the text, let's get into the first section, verses 13 through 15. Matthew writes in such a way that has Jewish people in mind, making many references to fulfillments of Old Testament scriptures. In each of these three sections, Matthew mentions something being fulfilled from the prophets. First, in the escape to Egypt and return. Here we see Joseph's obedience on display. And I think this is why Joseph was the man chosen for being the adoptive father of the Son of God. In fact, Matthew tells us that Joseph is a righteous man in chapter 1. I've personally never had any prophetic dreams that I know of, but I've had dreams that have gotten my attention before. Once, when I was living in the dorms in college, I'd been reading a lot of end times prophetic material, and I'd fallen asleep. Now, right outside my dorm ran a train track, and there was an intersection that was a bit dangerous, especially for intoxicated college students. And sometimes trains would lay on the horn to make sure that the intersection was clear. Either that or they knew there were 1,500 students living in the dorms, and they just wanted to see if everybody was awake in the middle of the night. Regardless of what they were thinking, though, there I was sleeping in my dorm room with visions of rapture dancing in my head. And in my dream, the voice of the Lord came to my mind and said, "My lips are close to the trumpet." I still remember this dream so vividly. Regardless of whether this was a prophetic dream or not, I do believe that that statement is true. God will soon blow the trumpet of his return, and he will call to himself all those who have put their trust in him. At that very moment in my dream, though, just as God said, "My lips are close to the trumpet," the train rumbling down the track next to Harper Hall in Lincoln, Nebraska, blew its trumpet, and I woke up like no other time in my life. Rapture drill! Rapture drill! Okay, apparently we're all still here. Okay, all right. So here, in Joseph's not-so-silent night, he wakes up from his dream. And let's not miss these words. Look here in verse 14. He rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Much like I tried to portray in the opening monologue, Joseph felt a sense of urgency in responding to the message. Now, the text doesn't tell us that soldiers came in a half an hour later or anything like that. We don't know. But the angel says that Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Joseph sizes up the information that he has and he comes to this conclusion. If I don't know how long I have to do what I'm supposed to do, then there is not a moment to lose in obeying God. There's a great lesson for us there. Once again, God could have intervened in any number of ways, but Joseph didn't leave it to that. He knew what he was supposed to do, and he did it. Can the same thing be said of us? Now, for most of us here, we didn't need to come to church today to know what God wants us to do, except that meeting together is one of the things that God wants us to do, according to Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. But we know that we're supposed to share Jesus with our neighbors, make disciples of all nations. We know that we're supposed to give sacrificially. We know that we're supposed to forgive those who have wronged us, because we've been forgiven greatly. We know that we're supposed to take care of widows and orphans and foreigners. Now, you might not know how you're supposed to obey. You just might need to take that first step like Joseph did. If you're not sure how to take the first step, ask God to show you. Now, here in the text, we have a pretty big gloss. Joseph and Mary go down to Egypt somewhere. We're not sure for how long or exactly where in Egypt they went. Matthew isn't really concerned about that. Instead, he wants to emphasize what God is doing through this. Look at verse 15. This was written to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. This quotation from Hosea 11:1 seems like an unusual claim on the surface. Hosea used this line to talk about how God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, but Matthew views it as a forward-looking prophecy. I wonder if Jesus later taught on this verse and showed how it pointed toward his sojourn in Egypt back to the land of Israel. Moses served as a shadow of things to come in Christ. Moses journeying and wandering with the people of Israel in Egypt was a prefiguration of Jesus wandering in this world that he created, though it was not his home. It was the place that he came to live as a renter, as a tenant, for a short time. And the things that Moses did pointed us ahead to see what the Christ would be like. All right, moving on to verses 16 through 18, we get a brief glimpse of the rage of Herod as he unleashes his fury on what we can assume was an unsuspecting town of Bethlehem. John Piper has a great reflection on this called The Innkeeper. You can find a video of John Piper reading it on YouTube if you search John Piper, The Innkeeper. But what we pass over so quickly in these verses are the lives of everyone else in the town of Bethlehem who look back on these years that we rightly celebrate as the most painful year of their lives as their young boys were mercilessly slaughtered. In these not-so-silent nights, the fathers and mothers of Bethlehem wept loudly, the text tells us, refusing to be comforted because their children were no more. In the grand scheme of things, this event wasn't even notable enough for the Jewish historian Josephus to mention it. After all, Bethlehem's massacre was just a microcosm of the rage of Herod. Yet to think of the devastation of 15 to 20 young boys this age being killed in a community sends a shiver down your spine because each of those boys had a family who didn't foresee this sudden and senseless end to his life. On December 14th, 1961, 23-year-old Dwayne Harms was transporting 38 students on a bus in rural Weld County in Colorado near the town of Auburn. In the chill of the morning, the windows of the bus had frosted over as the bus approached the train tracks. Unbeknownst to Dwayne Harms and the busload of children, the city of Denver, number 111 train was barreling down the tracks, and the angle of the intersection made it such that the train approached almost from behind the bus. In 4 seconds, The lives of countless families were shattered as the train struck that bus, killing 20 students and injuring 16. After the trial, Dwayne Harms was so haunted by the events that morning that he moved away and was never seen again in the Greeley area. Community staggered at the sudden and tragic loss of life. They knew the pain of Bethlehem. And Dwayne Harms was not a king full of paranoia and rage. He was a 23-year-old guy who made an error in judgment, and he lived with it until the day he died in 2007. But for Herod, though, the murder of these children was not out of his character. Herod was so paranoid that he had his own wife and two sons murdered when he suspected that they would betray him. Caesar Augustus, noting the irony that a pig would be safer in Herod's kingdom, as Jews would not even touch a pig, made a pun that he would rather be Herod's pig than his son, in Greek that he would rather be Herod's his than his huios. As we live in a world tainted by sin, we're going to continue to feel the pain of death and loss. Now here Matthew picks up on another Old Testament fulfillment. Just as Moses' life foreshadows many things in the life of Christ, Old Testament historical events, like the death of the Hebrew boys in Egypt, or like the death of the children in Ramah, are not predicted by the prophets per se, but they're shown to be fulfilled in their parallel to the events of the life of Jesus and the lives of the Israelites during Jesus' life. Let's look now to verses 19 through 23, in which we see the return of the king, but still clouded by a veil of secrecy. Now this image on the screen of a bedraggled Middle Eastern man and his wife and young child isn't quite what comes to mind when you hear the phrase, the return of the king. But again, we have the appearance of an angel to Joseph, announcing that there's been a changing of the guard in the land and that at first everything seems to be okay to return. When we see them land in Israel, though, the text says first that Joseph was afraid. And then it says that Joseph was warned in a dream to stay away from Archelaus, the son of Herod, who was ruling in Judea in place of his father. So again, we see the promised Messiah on the move, not being settled snugly in a palace, but being pursued like a refugee. He came to his own, but his own did not recognize him. And apparently the first thought that Joseph and Mary had was to settle back down in Bethlehem, but Archelaus' presence was enough to drive them all the way back to Nazareth. We already know that Joseph and Mary had come from Nazareth because we've read Luke's account of the census. But this is the first mention of Nazareth in Matthew. This is significant for a few reasons. One, as Matthew mentions, this is a fulfillment of Jesus being called a Nazarene, which is a little difficult to nail down, but it seems to have something to do with Jesus being the messianic branch of the root of David. Secondly, it's significant because Isaiah 9 says that in the future, God will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So the Messiah needed to be in Galilee. If you've ever done an extended camping trip, or better yet, a wilderness backpacking trip, you've come to appreciate the settledness of being back in a familiar and stable environment where you aren't so susceptible to the whims of nature. Imagine Joseph and Mary. They've taken on this task of raising the Christ child. They were bestowed with gifts from the Magi that almost certainly helped pay for what they needed on their journey. But why should they wander as refugees? Why indeed? In Deuteronomy 10:19, God says to the Israelites, "You are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt." Hebrews 11:13 reminds us that the heroes of the faith of the Old Testament saw the hope of the things to come, and they welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. Joseph and Mary sojourned in those not-so-silent nights because if you are walking by faith in the Lord, this world is not your home. You're paying rent, but you don't belong here. You're a little bit like Buddy. Even though you've grown up with this reality, you know that you don't quite fit in.
Hey, Ming Ming. I'm going to be a little bit short on today's quota.
It's all right, buddy. Just how many answer sketches did you get finished? Come on, buddy, how many?
I made, 85.
That puts you 915 off the pace.
Why don't you just say it? I'm the worst toy maker in the world. I'm a cotton-headed ninny muggins.
No, buddy, you're not a cotton-headed ninny muggins. We all just have different talents, that's all.
Seems like everyone else has the same talents except for me.
You have lots of talents. Special talents, in fact. Special talents?
You changed batteries in the smoke detector?
Mm-hmm. Sure did. Triple A's. In 6 months, you'll have to check them again. Won't you? Mm-hmm.
And you're the only baritone in the elf choir. You bring us down a whole octave.
In a good way.
See, buddy, you're not a cotton-headed ninny muggins. You're just special.
And so, Buddy was sent where the special elves work.
Sorry about the audio there, but you get the picture. When we evaluate our place in this world, we come to the realization that we're different. We belong to a different kingdom. We're part of a kingdom that's crying out for deliverance from the oppression of the King Herods and the Pharaohs, and even more so, the power of the devil and the stranglehold of sin on the life in this world. One of the great bards of my lifetime, Rich Mullins, said it like this. Joseph took his wife and her child, and they went to Africa to escape the rage of a deadly king. There along the banks of the Nile, Jesus listened to the song that the captive children used to sing. They were singing, "My deliverer is coming. My deliverer is standing by. My deliverer is coming. My deliverer is standing by." Jesus went to Africa and came back to Israel living as a refugee and identifying with the Hebrews of Moses' day who lived as aliens and strangers. Now, they probably weren't literally singing the songs being sung from the days of the Hebrew slavery, but nevertheless, here was the deliverer of God's people foreshadowed by Moses in the Exodus. And yet, even though Jesus came as the deliverer, the Messiah, it didn't mean that his life was without sojourning. In fact, someone could make the case that because this world is at war with the kingdom of Christ, it was inevitable that Jesus should wander as a sojourner. And again, if Jesus was a sojourner, followers of Jesus should live as sojourners in this world, just as he did. In the case of our sojourning and wandering in this world, we're commanded to have compassion on other people who are aliens and strangers, as Scripture exhorts us to do. We actually need to care about the needs of the refugee, the afflicted, the widow, and the orphan. And for the last part of this message, I want to turn our attention to what it means that we live as sojourners. As we've already considered, it means that we live as temporary residents. Because we belong to a different kingdom, we ascribe different value on things than do the sons of this world. For example, a follower of Jesus clings loosely to possessions because they are not the currency of God's kingdom. The currency of God's kingdom are the three things that last forever: God, God's word, and people. We make God our treasure by seeking to know him, to love and obey him. We treasure God's word by digging into the depths of it, not just at church, but each day. And I would encourage you at the start of this new year to find accountability with someone, to spend regular time in God's word. Some people might take on the challenge of reading through the Bible in a year, which can be done in about 15 to 20 minutes a day. Others of you might be at a place where you can do 5 minutes. We also value people by showing them the way to the Savior, We value people by sacrificially loving others, especially those in the body of Christ who are in need. We value people by taking strides to think about how to advance the gospel among the nations. And here I want to plug again the class coming up, Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. As Eric said, this class is 15 weeks, 3 hours per week, and it will most likely revolutionize the way that you see people around you. Now, this class isn't just a strong-arm pitch to get more people to become missionaries. In fact, most of us will probably never serve as missionaries in a foreign country. But the amazing thing is that we don't have to serve as missionaries in a foreign country to join what God is doing among the nations. All the way back in Genesis 12, God declared that his purpose was to bring the blessing of his kingdom to the nations of the earth. Fast forward to Revelation 7:9, and this scene is set in heaven. Here's what it says. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The Perspectives class looks at another verse, Matthew 24:14, and asks the question, what is necessary to complete, what is keeping us from completing what is necessary to see the return of Jesus being brought forth? Matthew 24:14 says this, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We've been sent by Jesus to do the work of making disciples, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to all nations, to teach them to obey everything that he has commanded, most notably that we are to love God and to love others. But we've gotten comfortable. We've gotten complacent. We don't see the need that's right before us. We get so busy with our lives that I include myself in this, we miss gospel opportunities among people who need to hear the gospel, some for the first time. One of the things the Perspectives class helped me to think through was the fact that whereas there's a church in my language within walking distance for most English-speaking people in the United States of America, this isn't the case for everyone who now lives in the United States. Now, it's not that we shouldn't keep reaching out to English-speaking people. We should. Perspectives gives great ideas on how to reach out to people who are different than you. There's more than just a language difference between us, after all. There are significant cultural differences as well. You might not know how to understand everything in someone else's culture, but a great way to learn is by just being a friend. You can't be a friend to everyone, but you can be a friend to someone. You can be a friend in more ways than one, too. You don't have to know everything about how to connect with someone from a different culture because there are great organizations right here in our neighborhood that will help you do it. World Relief, for example, has a volunteer orientation on Saturday, January 23rd, 4:30 p.m. in their office in 1204 4th Avenue in Moline. Go attend the orientation and find out one of the myriad of ways that you can serve people who are coming into the Quad Cities who need to be shown the compassion that God has for them in the person of Jesus Christ. Kevin Perrine would love to talk to you about how you can serve the poor and refugees of our community through Youth Hope or Camp Summit. Some of you are already engaged in these ministries. Tom McGee can tell you more about how to love others through the ministry of 180. Our youth partnered with 180 at Serve QC this past summer. I'm really not trying to put more commitments than you can handle on your plate. Instead, what I hope to do is to prompt in each of our hearts the compassion that Jesus had when he looked out on the crowds and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. That kind of thinking changes us from just checking off boxes of doing enough good stuff to having a heart that sees the need and wants to do something about it. It's the kind of compassion that invites strangers out to lunch with you on a Sunday afternoon because you want to make sure to show hospitality to people who might not have family or friends in this church. It's the kind of compassion that takes sacred family days like Christmas and Easter and invites strangers into your family celebration of your Savior. That was the kind of compassion that we experienced in South Africa at Christ Church Waterkloof when we showed up as aliens and strangers. And people who loved Jesus showed love for us by making us a part of their family. If you need more incentive, Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now coming back full circle, when we're aware that we're living as sojourners in this world, it opens our eyes to see how we can have compassion on other sojourners. If Jesus fled the rage of a deadly king, we can expect trouble in this world as well. But Listen to this. God is sovereign, and he will be worshiped by people of every tongue and tribe and nation. And he calls us to take part in what he's doing as we, like Jesus, live as sojourners in this world. I want to invite the ushers to come forward to collect the offering. As we do, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, when we think about the journey of Jesus, we realize that you do know our need. You know our suffering. You know our struggle. God, you invite us. Because of what you have done, you have made a way for us to join you in what you are doing to advance the gospel among the nations. Lord, I pray that we would take to heart the words of this text, what you did, and that we would live each day in obedience to you. God, I pray for our offering now as we collect it. You would bless each gift and each giver for the furthering of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.